Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 is a very familiar passage. You remember we began a couple of weeks ago thinking about, first of all, the birth of John the Baptist and how that the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias the priest and told Zacharias that his prayers had been answered and that his wife Elizabeth, even though she was well stricken, they both were well stricken in years, she would conceive and she would have a son. And the angel Gabriel even told Zacharias what to name the baby boy, John. We would know later on, we'd come to know as John the Baptist. And not long after that, in fact, around about the sixth month of her pregnancy, we pick up a scene where the angel comes to Mary, a young virgin there in the town of Nazareth. And it's revealed to her that she would conceive of the Holy Ghost. Now, both of these conceptions were miraculous, but one obviously was a greater miracle than the other, being the mother of our Lord, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to go to Matthew chapter 1, where we find now that the angel has come to Mary's espoused husband, Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Very familiar passage. I'd like to go back to a subject, though, that we tried to look at last Sunday. We can learn a lot about the character of all of these men and women involved in these miraculous events. We learned a lot about Zacharias and Elizabeth. We also learned a lot about Mary and Joseph, how faithful they must have been, what a committed young couple they were. Even after Joseph finding out that Mary was pregnant, not knowing yet about that conception, what a honorable and just man he was. Before the angel appeared to him, he wanted to put Mary away privately. He didn't want to make a public spectacle of her. He was an honorable man, a just man, no doubt feeling a great deal of betrayal, perhaps anger, whatever feelings that one might experience in a situation like that. But then, after the angel appears unto him, what great faith that man showed, by readily accepting the message of the angel that this conception, this baby, was special. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. We can't really put ourselves in this scene as much as we would like. Perhaps some of us can relate to some degree to some of the things that happened here. What a difficult thing it was for a young couple like this to receive the message from God about this baby when the world around them would have been putting them to shame. The world around them would have, if they lived today, would have been encouraging her to have an abortion. The world around them would have been encouraging Joseph just to leave, to go on his way, and then perhaps even go ahead and make a public example out of her. But what great faith this young couple showed. Commitment to the Lord and to His Word. I want to think about Mary being a virgin. We talked about this a little bit last week. And I want to go to the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And I hope that in a few minutes after we go to a couple of passages, we can tie some things together. I thought about this since last Sunday, and I thought about a lot of things. And I do that just about every week after Sunday. I think about a lot of things I should have said. I think about a lot of things that I should have said differently, and some things that I did say and probably shouldn't have. So it's been this past week on this subject of being a virgin, how that it is right and proper for a man not to touch a woman. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6. Or perhaps 1 Corinthians 7, I'm sorry. We talked a little bit about fornication, that intimate relationship that is outside the bounds of marriage, and it is sin, plain and simple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read with me the first few verses. If some of these subjects are uncomfortable for us to hear from the pulpit, believe me, it's just as uncomfortable for me to present them from the pulpit. But they're needful. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Paul has instructed the church at Thessalonica how they ought to walk, how they ought to lead their lives in a way that would be pleasing unto the Lord. "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now listen to this in verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now, I'd like to put us in this scene for just a moment. Thessalonica was a place that was filled with a culture that thought nothing of all manner of what we would consider and what God considers to be sexual immorality. This place was filled with it. And no doubt there were those in the church at Thessalonica who were once wrapped up in those things, because we read in the first chapter how that they had received the word of God, how that they had received it as the truth, and that they had turned from serving idols. And part of idol worship in that day with many of the idols included these this sexual immorality. So it's very likely that there were those in the church in that day, just as it was, take you back to last Sunday, just as it was in the church at Corinth. That was the culture of the day. And I'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians in a moment. But Paul says to the church, this is the will of God. This is what God would have you to do, in this case not do. This is how God would have you to be. And this, he says, is your sanctification. This is a part of living a sanctified life, living a life of cleanness. So he says that you would abstain from fornication. Now I want to expand this for just a moment. Let's read another couple of verses. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." One of the things that I see in this passage is Paul saying, listen, this is how the world lives. The Gentiles, the world that doesn't know God, this is how they live. And he says, we're not to be that way. We're not to look like the world. Romans chapter 12, we're not to act like the world, look like the world. We're not to conform to this world. He says, we're involved in these things. Now let's expand it a little bit further beyond just this one sin of fornication. Let's expand it to sin in general and whatever would hinder us from living a sanctified life, a life of cleanness, a life of holiness. And I didn't say a life of perfection, because you're not going to get there in this life, okay? So we're talking about our effort, our commitment to trying to live a life that would be pleasing unto God. We're involved in these things that would hinder us in that, then we look no different from the rest of the world. So this sets us apart. This and anything else that you can name that would be a hindrance to this sanctified life, it sets us apart from the rest of the world. And we are to be set apart from the rest of the world. Amen? We're not to look like the rest of the world. Now he says, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and turn over there pretty close to where we were, because there's some things that came to mind since last Sunday that I thought, man, I really should have said this. I really should have gone this direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's go back there and visit a couple of more verses, and then I promise you we'll try to get back to Matthew chapter 1, because it's a beautiful passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, even as we look at, as we've done the last couple of weeks, this miraculous conception and birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was verily God, that came into the world to become a man, who humbled himself as a man, became a servant, and led an obedient life, obedient all the way to the cross, where he obtained eternal redemption for his people. Even in the midst of that beautiful message, there are so many practical things that we need to gain from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul mentions in verse 9 all of these things, many things that would hinder us from living this sanctified life, this life of cleanness, this life of holiness, this life of godliness. And what I read here in verse 9 and 10 is that if we're engaged in those things, and what does he name here? He names fornicators. He names idolaters. He says adulterers. He mentions effeminate and those who are abusers of themselves with mankind. He mentions covetous, those who are thieves, those who are drunkards. So any number of these sins or sinful lifestyles, these sinful actions, any number of these things will be a hindrance to us from enjoying the blessings of the kingdom of God. And we're talking about, and I believe, I'm convinced that Paul is not talking about heaven and immortal glory. I'm convinced that he is speaking to the Lord's people. You get caught up in these things, you fall to these temptations, it will hinder you from enjoying the peace, the joy, the righteousness, the comfort, all the blessings of the kingdom of God here in the world. The kingdom of God here in the world is beautifully manifested through the church, right? In fact, some preachers I'm acquainted with will equate the kingdom of God with the church here in the world. And I don't argue with that. I think there's a little more to it than that. I believe the kingdom of God, as Jesus says, is in you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, that place where God is recognized to be the king, that place where God is not only recognized to be the king, but we become his servants. We are his servants in obedience to the commands of the king, where we honor him, where we respect him, where we serve him, where we want to follow him, where we want to be with him. There's so many aspects to the kingdom of God. But no doubt, it is manifest in a beautiful way through the church. Now, think with me for just a moment. Culture really hadn't changed. The culture of today is not that much different from the culture of Joseph and Mary's day. Really not. People haven't changed. People have always had this sinful human nature to deal with, and we will until the Lord returns. We will, and throughout our entire lives, we will have this sinful human nature to contend with. Because of our human nature and because of the culture around us, we need everything that is at our disposal. Okay, listen to me carefully. We need everything at our disposal to avoid such things as this, to be able to live that sanctified life. We need the comfort and strength of the Holy Spirit, obviously. We need the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need the redemption that he obtained on the cross, obviously. But we need the strength and encouragement of our brothers and sisters. And nowhere else in all of the world can we enjoy and receive the strength of our brothers and sisters to the extent that we can in the church, the kingdom of God here in the world, manifest here in the world. So when Paul says that involved in any of these things, you will not and cannot inherit the kingdom of God, you will not be able to enjoy what is in store, what could be in store for you here in the kingdom, in the church, he says this: such were some of you. And here again, we're in a culture here in Corinth that is as corrupt as they come. It's as corrupt as it could be. And he says, such were some of you. Some of you, Corinthians, some of you in the church, you were involved in these things. Some of you are guilty of these things. Some of us today in the church are guilty of any number of these things. But something changed. Something is different. Such were some of you. He says, but now are you, he says, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Something has changed. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new man has been created within you that's been created in righteousness and true holiness and has a desire to follow the Lord and to serve God. That's the change. That's the first change that has taken place. The other change that took place in the lives of these individuals, I know this because they were in the church, they've heard the gospel. And the gospel has had such an effect on them and in their lives that they made that public commitment, that public profession of faith to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized in His name, and to be a part of the church. Now, what I want to think about, again, is this matter of needing the strength and encouragement of our brothers and sisters, because the world around us is against us. The world around us is opposed to those things of God, to these things that we hold dear, and to these principles of godliness and of morality, of God's morality, not just any made-up system of morality, but God's system of morality, which is the only system there is and the only system that counts. It's God's standards, right? God and His Word are the standard. There is no other standard. His Word is the only standard. And so we need the strength and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially that comes through being a part of the church. Now, I'm going to stretch something a little bit, and I hope I can explain it in a way that we can see, I think, what I have seen. There's a parable over there in the Gospels, I think it's the 15th chapter of Matthew, and then maybe again perhaps in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and scribes, listen to me carefully, we're going to try to make the connection here. The Pharisees and scribes, you remember the Pharisees, they were pharisaical, right? They were caught up in their own selves. They thought they were righteous because of what they did, because of their knowledge of the law and their keeping of the law, and they looked down on anyone who didn't live up to their standard. Here's the Pharisees and the scribes, and they come to Jesus, and they ask Him, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? And I know what you're thinking, how in the world, this is a stretch. They asked Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? The Pharisees were big on that kind of thing. Man, they washed their plates, they washed their cup. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing dishes. I don't enjoy it, but you know, you have a dishwasher that does it for you now, so it's not so bad. It's a good thing to wash and have clean dishes and silverware. But the Pharisees took this to an extreme. In fact, to such an extreme that this was part of their religion. That they had to wash the cups, the plates, the saucers, the utensils, and especially wash your hands, because you know you don't know who you've been around and you've touched some of those unclean people out there in the world and it rubs off on you and all this. It became their religion. They chided Jesus for because His disciples didn't do that. Now, the parable that Jesus gives in response to this, I guess I should go over there and read this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, He said in verse 11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Not only did the Pharisees not understand, His own disciples didn't understand this. So He explains the parable a little bit further on down, and He says in verse 17, whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. He says, those things which are around us and are external, which sometimes are beyond our control, right? Sometimes beyond our control, what we see, what we hear, all of a sudden it pops up in a commercial or on the internet or it's on a billboard or it's from a coworker, it's in a magazine. Oftentimes what we see and hear, and even what happens to us, that which is around us, that is external, that affects us in some way, either affects our minds, maybe it affects our heart, maybe it actually physically affects us in some way. that's beyond our control. Jesus said, it's not that which defiles us. Does that make sense? It's not that which causes us to be unclean. Jesus goes on to say, those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart. Those things are the things which defile us. Now, what kind of connection am I trying to make here? There were those in the church at Corinth who were guilty of all manner of things. There was a change that had taken place. A change had taken place in their lives, in their heart. The most significant, most drastic change that will ever take place in the life of a child of God while they live here in the world. The most significant change that could ever happen. Life from the dead. And then another very significant change took place in their life. Life and immortality had been brought to life through the gospel. So these changes had taken place. Whatever had affected them externally in the past, whether it was being caught up in what they heard, stumbling at what they saw, or living in the past because of something that had happened to them beyond their control, he said, that is not what defiles you. That can be dealt with. That can be cast out into the draught. It's that which comes from the heart that comes out, that which we allow to rule us, that which we allow to shape our manner of life, that's what defiles us. And so there's all of these people in the church at Corinth, there was all of these people in the church at Thessalonica who had been guilty of any number of these things, who had been affected in a very traumatic way, perhaps, in some cases, and by things which at that point in their lives were beyond their control. But now it's different. Now it's different. Now, that was kind of a sidebar to Matthew chapter 1. So let's go back there for just a few minutes. What a challenge it must have been for Mary, living in a town that was not highly thought of, Nazareth, being very poor. She wasn't highly thought of herself, her family, the community she lived in. So often, that's the situation that leads us, especially as young people, to get involved in things that we ought not to be involved in. When we are disregarded by those around us, right? When we think that nobody cares, or when we begin to agree with the people around us who look down on us, we begin to agree with their assessment of us. So we begin to think that, yeah, We're no count. There's nothing about us that anybody would like or appreciate. And we begin to live the life that the world around us is basically encouraging us to live. How difficult it must have been for Mary to remain a virgin up to this point. How difficult it must have been for Joseph. After Mary's been over there pretty far away from home for about 3 months and she comes back pregnant. Are you kidding me? Joseph, we talked about this Wednesday night. If I was Joseph, I mean, without the dream, without Gabriel appearing, without a sure sign from heaven, Joseph and any of the rest of us probably would have said, I'm out of here. You forget it. How difficult it must have been for Joseph and Mary, these two young people, very young, but what faith and what commitment they showed. So in Matthew chapter 1, Gabriel appears to Joseph, and he assures Joseph that this baby, it's not what you think, Joseph. It's not what you think. This child is conceived of the Holy Ghost. The angel says, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why was he called Jesus? Because he was a Savior, right? He was a Savior. The Savior that came in the world. Not the babe that came into the world and became a Savior. He was a Savior before he got here. Amen. He came into the world as Savior. And anytime I look at this verse, I can't help but think about those things that, I mean, when the angel says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that great? Can we find any greater comfort, any more comforting words in all of Scripture, really? For he shall save his people from their sins. I'm so thankful that Matthew 1:21 is there. I'm thankful that it doesn't say, He's going to come in the world and make it possible for men to come to Him to get saved. He didn't come into the world to make it possible. He didn't come into the world to make men savable. He came into the world to save. That's why He was called a Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. And He knew who they were long before He ever created this world. And it always reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 1. For God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, listen to this, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? After He was raised from the dead? Nope. While He was hanging on the cross? Nope. When He was conceived in Mary's womb? Nope. This grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Isn't that beautiful? Before the world began, but is now made manifest. But is now made manifest. And that's what we're reading. We're reading about the manifestation of the will and purpose of God from all eternity. To send His Son into the world to die and save His people from their sins. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The angel told Joseph, she shall bring forth a son. He shall be called Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. In Luke chapter 2, I think there's a verse there, and I should have been able to quote it. Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was born, remember there were shepherds out there. It was at night, and they were out in the field tending to their flock, right? It tells us that in verse 8, shepherds abiding in the field, they were keeping the watch over their flocks by night. Verse 9 says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's what I wanted. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior. Not just a baby who would become a Savior one day, but unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I'm reminded of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of the time was come. We're reading about the fullness of the time when Mary would conceive of the Holy Ghost and God would become man. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. She was made of a woman indeed. She was not made of a man, the male. She was made of a woman. So He had the body of a human. He was human in that respect. But He wasn't made of a man. He didn't have the sinful nature that is passed down from generation to generation, which we've inherited all the way back to our father, Adam. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And He says that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a reason that, well, there was a lot of things that we can say about why Christ came into the world. One of the things that Christ accomplished by being born into the world, living the life that He lived, dying the death that He died, and then being raised from the dead in complete, total, and perfect obedience to the Father, many things accomplished by that. One of the things that was accomplished was the adoption of sons. Listen to it again. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God has adopted you. Child of God, you're a child of God this morning by adoption. A child of God by adoption because we were enslaved to the race of fallen human beings. Fallen, sinful human beings. We were enslaved to that with no way to escape except it be by the sacrificial death of the Son of God. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ accomplished that. He accomplished that adoption. But then He says, and because ye are sons. Because you are sons. Sons by adoption. Because you have been adopted into the family of God. Paul says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. That's being born of the Spirit. and you were born of the Spirit because you had already been adopted into His family. Why were you adopted? Because you were given grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a beautiful thing. So we're reading about the fullness of time. We're reading about the purpose and will of God being manifest here in the world, being manifest through His Son, Jesus Christ. Back on the practical side of all of this, though, Joseph went ahead and took his espoused wife, Mary, took her, began to take care of her, and began to prepare for a baby. And part of that preparation for this baby to come into the world, conceived of the Holy Ghost, was this. Joseph refrained from knowing his espoused wife, Mary, intimately until after the child was born. We could just go on and talk about these two young people, this young man, young woman, how faithful they were to the Lord, what commitment they showed, what trust they showed in the Lord.